I reserve the right for Sunday nights to talk about prophecy from time to time. And I believe where God's focus right now is dealing with this subject and this topic, Bible prophecy. We see an increasing tendency within the church, evangelical church, to avoid this topic and to move away from it because they say it's too complicated. One pastor says it's a distraction. But I have difficulty with that when events are taking place right before our very eyes, and for us to see it as a distraction, I find absolutely amazing. Because we learn that about a fourth to a third of God's word is Bible prophecy, so why would that be a distraction? Why would it? So God wants us to be aware of what's going on in the world as we see the events winding down, as we see his return very soon. I believe that he would want us to understand what his word is saying about what is going on these days. Now, there has been, as you are well aware, unless you've been hibernating or away in a cave somewhere, Damascus, the city of the capital of Syria, has been slowly falling apart. And through the civil war that began in Syria about 5 years ago now, 6 years ago, and there has been some talk among Bible teachers that the destruction that we see taking place right now is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, specifically Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. We read about the burden of Damascus. Isaiah writes, and he wrote this in 700 BC, about 2,700 years ago. And he said, behold, he wrote in Isaiah 17, verse 1, the burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap, a pile of rubble, as one translation puts it. It won't exist as a city anymore. It will cease from being a city. And this city has been around as far back as recorded history shows. In fact, it is known as one of the most, it is one of the cities that has been continuously inhabited for the longest period in history. In fact, they claim to have that reputation. And so it's never been destroyed as a city. It's never been a heap of ruins. There have been wars in that region, and Damascus has been attacked, but it's always been in the same place, and it's never ceased to be a city. So there are those who suggest that what we see happening today is actually a fulfillment of prophecy, that it's slowly being reduced to rubble, and that eventually it will become a city no more. But I want to draw your attention to the last verse of chapter 17, which indicates that it seems to be destroyed in one evening. We read in verse 14, and by the way, the whole focus of this chapter, 17, is the burden of Damascus. That's the whole focus. So Damascus is the focus of Isaiah's prophecy. And it ends in verse 14, then behold, at evening, eventide, or in the evening, trouble, and before the morning, he, Damascus, is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us, referring to Israel. Those who plunder Israel, those who rob Israel, this is basically their the portion of those who do this. This verse seems to indicate that it will be destroyed in one evening. So those who would suggest that it's a slow process, I don't think so. I think the scriptures, if we take them literally, we understand them to mean that Damascus will be destroyed in one evening, no longer an inhabitable city. So I just wanted to share that. We are doing the life of King David. We're studying the life of King David on Sunday evenings. And so we're going to go now to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And as I see appropriate, I will be sharing little tidbits like this from time to time concerning Bible prophecy. We are watching it being fulfilled before our very eyes, and it's quite possible that we will see the destruction of Damascus complete, perhaps in our lifetime. It's quite possible. Okay, so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons, among Jesse's sons. So by this point in history, King Saul has been rejected by God. And he now has plans to choose another. And verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? So now Samuel is questioning the Lord here. How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. So how can I go? But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. It's almost as though the Lord just ignored what he said. How can I go, you know? Hey, this guy is a big dude, this King Saul. He's a king. He's, you know, if you do this and I go there and I anoint this other guy king, he's going to kill me. You know, so we see fear in Samuel's heart. Now remember, Saul is a judge and a Samuel is a judge and a prophet. He's a judge and a prophet. Yet here we see that he's fearful of death. Two things I'd like to mention about that. First, Samuel is like everybody else, even though he's a prophet and a judge. He's just like you and me. He has a fear of death. He's worried about something that hasn't happened yet. God says, I want you to do this, and then he becomes fearful that about something that hasn't happened yet. How does he know that Saul will kill him? How does he know that? He doesn't know. God says, I want you to go do this. And, oh, no. And he gets this, all of a sudden, this thought comes into his mind. Hey, there's this other King Saul that I anointed just a little while ago. He'll kill me. Where did that thought come from? Jesus told us not to worry about the future. He told us that. Matthew 6:34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. There's enough evil today. Just deal with the day and do what God tells you to do. Secondly, not only does God not want you to worry about something that hasn't happened yet, he wants you to deal with what's right in front of you. He doesn't want you to fear death. In fact, we read in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. That's who you're to fear. Don't fear those that can kill your body. So don't have fear concerning that. Jesus admonished the church in Smyrna not to fear suffering that eventually leads into death. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation, the last book there in the Bible, chapter 2, and I want you to check out with me verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10. We're not to fear death. We're not to fear those that can kill the body, and we're not to fear even the suffering that could lead to death. Look at Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Do not fear. Jesus is admonishing the church of Smyrna. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Don't fear those things that will result in your suffering. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. So as you're going through these things that will lead to your suffering, Be faithful unto death. Don't be afraid about this, about the suffering part of it. In your suffering, you are to be faithful even unto death. Now, Jesus may heal you if you go and you ask him, Lord, I'm sick, I'm hurting, please heal me. He may heal you, but he may not. And he doesn't want you to fear the suffering that we tend to anticipate. I remember when my back went out recently, and the pain was pretty bad. And I couldn't sleep at night, and so next thing I know, I'm tempted to take the pain medications and muscle relaxants, and of course, some of you may know where that leads. You start getting stuck in that stuff. And I pictured in my mind, because a chiropractor had helped me out since age 19, here I'm almost 69, so over the last, 60 years, I've been, 50 years, now, I don't want to rush it, the last 50 years. I've been pretty much, you get a little pain in my back, go to the chiropractor, but he pops it in, I'm fine. Within a couple of days, it goes away. Well, this wasn't going away, and it was causing pain that ran down my left arm, and I was losing feeling my little finger and my ring finger, and it was numb and tingly and all this stuff. And I'm thinking, oh no, you couldn't work it. And I began to anticipate this. I've got to live with this the rest of my life. I'm going to suffer this way unto death. And it's only going to get worse because you get older, it's exacerbated and gets worse. And, you know, and the devil began to play with my mind on that, you know. And then he said, well, look at you, just that little tiny bit. Look at some people, what they have to suffer, and what a little wimp you are. And, you know, began to, you know, make me feel like I was a second-class Christian because I even had these thoughts. But then I read about Samuel, a prophet and a judge who's afraid. And he's worried that he's going to be killed. He's anticipating the future, anticipating what is coming. And yet we learn from Jesus that we're not to be afraid of death. Number one, we're not to worry about the future, and we're not to be afraid of death. In fact, even the things that we know will suffer, we're not to worry about that. We're not to be afraid of that, because it's actually a testing that he takes us through. And no, by the way, it's temporary. It's not going to last for eternity. The Bible describes this life as a mist and as a vapor, how quickly it comes and quickly it goes. And some of us would nod our heads, yes, amen to that, because we think, wow, it just seems like yesterday I was 18. You know, and here I'm just on the verge of going home to be with the Lord. And he tells us that we are not to be fearful about these things, because they act as a test for us. We are tested. He told the Smyrnans that they may be tested through this suffering that they would experience. And you know, it's interesting, when you read Jesus' address to the seven churches in Revelation, by the way, it's the only time that Jesus ever addresses the church. That's the time in the New Testament. The only time you read in the New Testament when Jesus addresses the church is when he addresses the seven churches in Revelation. And there's only two churches that he doesn't rebuke for their works. And one of them is Smyrna. He doesn't rebuke them, but he honors them for their diligence and for how they handle the suffering. But he still admonishes them not to be afraid. This is all fear, what is coming your way. I think half of our problems is our anticipating what is coming rather than just living in the moment, dealing with what's I'm in front of me right now. And so God doesn't want us to be fearful. And Samuel, prophet, judge, he's just like you and me. He hears from the Lord, And we think, wow, he's special. He hears God. Oh, we're going to talk about that in a moment. But he hears from God, and wow, he must be special. God speaks to him. But what about little old me? He's nothing is common. We are all the same. Just like everybody else. Now, God ignored Samuel's comment about this comment about death. God just ignored him and said, middle of verse 2, but the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So God doesn't comment on statements, doesn't comment on Samuel's statements, Saul's going to kill me. You know, it's interesting. We'll see this quite often in Scripture where one of God's people will say something and God just totally ignores them. Like, remember Peter? At the Transfiguration, there's Peter, James, and John there, and Jesus transfigures himself there, and Moses and Elijah shows up, and what does Peter say? Hey, how about if I build three tabernacles, for one for each of you? And then God just ignores what he says, and you know, this is my son whom I love. So often I find myself saying things that, you know, what? How does that relate to anything? What God? You see, God has He is. This is why we're here. We're learning about who God is. That's what we come to a Bible study to learn about who God is. He's very focused. And here we see there's no difference here with Samuel. He's very focused, even ignoring Samuel's fear of death comment. And God tells him what to do. This is what you're going to do. Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 3, then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So he's going to go to Jesse in Bethlehem, and he's going to show him what to do with his sacrifice. And then he will anoint the one that God points out to him. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Got to remember who Samuel is. He's the one that defeated the Philistines. You read back in chapter 7, Israel's greatest enemy was the Philistines. Their nemesis was the Philistines. And Samuel, God used Samuel. Remember, he's a judge. He judged just like Gideon and Samson and the other judges, Jephthah and Deborah and Barak, judges to God used and raised them up to defeat the enemy. And Samuel was one of those judges. So he was well known throughout the whole country. He had this great reputation for being a judge, so the people trembled at his coming. Wow, look who's coming to town. It'd be sort of like if George Patton was coming to town. General George Patton came to town, and you're going, uh-oh, and back during World War II, what's he doing here? Is there trouble in the land? The people trembled when Samuel showed up and asked, do you come peaceably? And verse 5, and Samuel said, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. I'm coming here to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So they got cleaned up and Samuel prayed over them to prepare them for the sacrifice. So verse 6, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And so the first son of Jesse comes, and Samuel's first thought is that obviously, as he looks at him, this is the one. Samuel was struck by something about Eliab that made him think, this has got to be the guy, the king, our next king. But look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature. The Hebrew for stature is height. He was tall, much like Saul. Because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees, For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, Samuel already knew this. It's not, God's not telling him anything new. It's just that Samuel at that point was not in line with how the Lord was thinking. You see, Samuel had his own thoughts. He was like man, how man looks at another man. We are trained in school and in college and our different jobs. What is ideal to be promoted, to be the boss of a company, to be the president of the United States, to be, and we're told, here is the ideal. This is how you are to get there. And that's man's way. That's not God's way. God's way is very different from man's way. And it's down through the centuries, it's like nothing is new under the sun. For some reason, we never get this. We never get a hold of really how God looks at things. God looks on the heart. Now, the problem with looking on the heart is that we don't know what's in a person like God does. The Bible, when it uses the word heart, in most cases refers to you. This earth suit that we're in. You are inside, if you will, in an earth suit, and you are using this earth suit temporarily until God is done with you and then moves you into your new body. So you are in this earth suit, and the heart here is who you are. And about all you can really do, if you think about it, is make choices. You make choices. That's about it. Now, you may set out to do something and make something happen, but quite often it doesn't happen exactly the way you want it, correct? The way you want it to work out. But you made a choice. This is what I'm going to do. This is how it's going to work. And so the choice is the key here. One of the reasons why I've said this a number of occasions, the reason why I'm not a hyper-Calvinist is because I believe that we have the ability to make a choice. We're totally depraved except for the area of volition, of choice. You can make a choice. And so we make a choice, and I can't see that. I can't see what led you to make the decision that you make, and you can't really measure why I make the choices that I make. In fact, David got to the point to where he asked God, God, you know, you search me and you know my heart. You test me and see if there be any wicked way in there. Because it seems like when I make decisions often, it's really not in line with what you want. And so David had this humility about him, as we will learn as we move through this, where he would acknowledge his weakness and not being able to make choices apart from him. So he would often inquire of the Lord. He would seek the Lord and he would ask the Lord for his help. And that's really what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for those who want him involved in the decision. And so we're told to pray continually. Pray without ceasing. Jesus says, watch and pray continually. About what? Watch and pray continually you are counted worthy to escape these things that are about to affect the entire earth and stand before the Son of Man. And so what does that mean to pray continuously? It means to be continually aware of your choices. And that's about all you can do, is make a choice. Well, Lord, I make a choice to seek you. And that's what he's looking for. He wants you to choose him, to inquire of him, to seek him. And that's what David did as we study his life. That's what we're going to learn about him. And so Samuel comes in, and he's going to anoint one of Jesse's seven sons king. And the first one he sees, that's got to be the guy, and he's in the flesh. He's not in the spirit, and he's looking at Eliab from man's point of view. And God tells him, he's not the one, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Now, King Saul already knew this. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Just a couple pages back. 1 Samuel 13, and we're picking up at verse 14. Chapter 13, verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. So Samuel is confronting King Saul, and Saul was disobedient, and Samuel is confronting King Saul for his disobedience, and God has now decided that Saul, his kingdom will not continue because he was disobedient as king. And he goes on to say, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. This is Samuel rebuking Saul and telling him, so he knows this is true. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Not you, Saul, but this new other person. God has chosen him because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So Samuel already knew this. It's just that he got carried away in the flesh, like any of us would do, just like you would do, like I would do. Even though he's a prophet and a judge, he made a mistake. And so he was corrected. The thing about Samuel is he recognized that, and he realized, you're right, I shouldn't do that. And so then we move back on to verse 8 of chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, back to verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab, that's his second son, and made him pass before Samuel. Now remember, the order is very important. The oldest son is very important in the culture of that day. And so it was assumed that the firstborn would be the one to receive. Usually the firstborn would receive the double portion of the inheritance. So the firstborn was very important, but he was discounted. Eliab didn't finish, so well, then if it's not him, perhaps it's his next son. So the next son of importance, Abinadab, and he made him pass before Samuel, verse 8, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. So Samuel now is in tune with the Lord, and he says, well, it isn't this one either. Now, how Samuel knew that is a mystery, right? How did he know that it wasn't this one? You have to believe that it was by faith, right? So Samuel says, it's not this one. Verse 9, then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Verse 10, thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen thee. So seven of his sons pass by. It's none of them. My question is, how did Samuel know it was none of them? It had to be by faith, right? He didn't hear that inner voice from the Lord saying, this is the one. Earlier, that he wasn't paying attention to that inner voice. Remember, Samuel, when he was a little boy, he heard God calling him, and he went into Eli, the high priest, said, did you call me? And Eli said, this is 1 Samuel 3. And Samuel, no, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. And so a second time, Samuel gets up and he goes to Eli and says, did you call me? Because he heard God's voice. He heard God calling him. And Eli said, no, that wasn't me. Go back to sleep. What's wrong with you? You keep waking me up. I don't think he said that, but I'd probably say that. And a third time, God spoke to Samuel. Samuel, Samuel. And so Samuel got up and he went into Eli. And Eli, at that point, realized, hey, this is God speaking to him. God's getting his attention. Now, Eli didn't hear an audible voice, as far as we know. You didn't hear an audible voice. Otherwise, he would really, if he'd heard God's voice in the other room, then he'd probably, oh yeah, that's God speaking to you. Or there's somebody in the house, you know, that doesn't belong here. So Samuel said to Jesse, verse 11, are all the young men here? Then Jesse responded by saying, there remains yet the youngest. So he has eight sons, the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Now this is interesting now, since there is this last one who wasn't there. Jesse didn't see any point in having him there, because he was just a young lad, and he needed to keep an eye on the sheep, and he assumed it would have been one of the older ones. Now, David's out keeping watch over the sheep, the flock. And this is a tedious job. In fact, the other sons probably had already been through this experience. They had put in their time, and now it's David's turn. And so he's sort of like the last guy on the list, and he's the youngest, so he's going to stay out there with the sheep. It's not the most popular job. It was tedious and unexciting, except for the occasional predator that would come along, like in David's case, a bear and a lion came along. But how often does that happen? I recall working on the ranch, my grandfather's ranch. It was a horse ranch, but we, during the summers in my high school days, my parents, as soon as I got out of high school, they'd drive me and my brother to the ranch, drop us off and drive away, and there we are alone on the ranch to work on the ranch with this Korean vet who was mean and made us work. And we were given each a hoe. We'd sharpen our hoes and we'd go out and hoe weeds. After we changed the sprinkler pipes, from 7 to 8 we changed sprinkler pipes, and then from 8 to 12 we hoed weeds every morning, and you're by yourself. And so for a 15-year-old, that's a long time to be out there hoeing weeds. And he'd come out every now and then, you would never know when, and he'd check on you to see if you were doing your job. And every now and then, he would drive by and we hear a voice out, you know, out, come out of the window, out of his, hoe damn weeds! That's all we'd hear, and we'd keep hoeing. And it got to be pretty tedious. Well, that's really nothing compared to what David, he'd go out there all day and into the evening, and it's pretty tedious. And every now and then there'd be something would happen, but that was far and few between. I mean, very rarely. Every now and then I'd see a snake or a kangaroo rat or some kind of vermin out there, rabbit, squirrel, quail. Every now and then I'd see it, but very rarely. So you're just alone with your thoughts out there. It's tedious. It's lonely. And so the brothers didn't want to be out there, so David was out there. And I believe that it's during these days of David's life that he learns discipline. And it's just him and his thoughts and the sheep and the Lord. And I can relate to this so big time when I was out there on the farm and it being lonely, and it's just you and your thoughts all alone. And I believe this taught David discipline, sticking to it, dealing with the tedium. They say in the military, I wasn't in the military, but the hardest part of being in the military is the boring parts, standing guard, waiting for something to happen. The most difficult part, after the 2 weeks of, or the 6 weeks of basic training. But I don't know. But tedium. You have jobs, perhaps, where there's the tedious part. And you go, oh, the day's just dragging along. But that's when the Lord can deal with you the most. And that's what he did with David. So he sent, verse 12, Jesse sent and brought him in, brought David in. And then we get a description here in verse 12 of David. He was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. He's a young guy, maybe a young teenager. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. We have a hard time understanding what ruddy means in the Hebrew. It may mean red. So the idea suggests that David may have had red hair, or it may have been a red complexion. It's not clear. But it does say that he had bright eyes. He had good-looking eyes. And it says here that he was good-looking. But he wasn't like his older brother Eliab, right, who had the height and he had the stature that Samuel immediately thought, yeah, that's the guy. Now, God tells Samuel, this is the one, arise and anoint him. Now, once again, was it an audible voice or was it an impression that he had? And this area we cannot generalize from the Bible, because the Bible doesn't really give us help us to understand whether it was audible or not. We do know, for example, that Paul, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, we read there in Acts chapter 9 that he was with some men. He's going after some Christians in Damascus. And on his way, Jesus confronts him, and the men that are with him don't see what Paul sees. He's Saul at that time. They don't see what he sees, but they hear voices. They hear a voice. They hear a voice. So they hear a voice. At the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John heard God's voice. When God said, after Peter said, I'll build three tabernacles, God says, this is my beloved son, hear him. They heard God's voice. But then there are other examples in Scripture where it doesn't indicate whether they heard an audible voice or it was just an impression, a vision. For example, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel had a vision, but the men that were with him didn't see the vision. Only Daniel saw the vision. We see this quite often in Scripture. So we're left to wonder, well, what did Samuel hear? What was it that he heard? And I believe it's that what Elijah describes, the prophet describes as a still small voice. Elijah ran away from Jezebel out of fear for his life, this great prophet Elijah, who had just defeated the prophets of Baal. Jezebel threatened him, and so he ran away, and he ran out into the wilderness. And God appeared to him, and so God called him outside, so he went outside. And there was an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. There was a great wind, but he wasn't in the wind. There was a fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And then Elijah heard a still small voice in his heart. God spoke to his heart and impressed upon him that it was him. And so God was teaching Elijah that he doesn't always work in the mighty. Remember, he had just been at Mount Carmel, and the fire came down out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and it was dramatic, and everybody could see it and see that God, the God of Elijah, was the God of the Bible and so on. And it was a mighty experience. And then so that's what Elijah was used to, and then when he gets away, the Lord says, look, I speak to you in a still small voice. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, notice upon David, from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah, that's where he lived. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. It's important to understand that the Spirit came upon King Saul first. just like it came upon, the Holy Spirit came upon David, came upon Saul first. Let's go to 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Then Samuel, 1 Samuel 10, just a few pages back, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, Saul's head. Now Samuel here, this is earlier, Samuel is anointing King Saul king, and he, just like David, he poured oil on King Saul's head. And it says in verse 1, 1 Samuel 10, 1, and Samuel kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So he pours on him, he says, "Is this not, you know, this is why I'm doing it." Verse 6, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." You're going to be a different man when the Spirit comes upon you. A different man, another man. Verse 7, "And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." So when the time comes, you are to be led of the Spirit, and you are to do what God commands you, for God is with you. Verse 8, "You shall go down before me till Gilgal, to Gilgal. And surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings." So now he's anointed with oil, and Samuel's saying, "Okay, You're now going to be king, and I want you to go to this place down to Gilgal, and I want to, you to wait for me there, for I'm going to offer sacrifices and peace offerings." And then he says here, 7 days you shall wait for me. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what to do, what you should do. So Saul is given very specific commands from Samuel to go wait, and he's going to, Samuel, who is a priest, acts in the role of a priest, comes, and he is going to offer these sacrifices. But Saul is to wait. The instructions are very specific. You are to wait until I come to you. Verse 9, "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart." So Saul is a changed person. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and Saul is a changed person. He gives him another heart, and all those signs come to pass that day. Verse 10, "When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, and then the Spirit of God came upon him," came upon King Saul, "and he prophesied among them." So here's King Saul with the Holy Spirit upon him. He is prophesying in the same way that the prophets are prophesying. He was speaking forth the word of God. The Spirit was upon him, and he had the anointing. He was anointed as king. And so Saul was especially anointed by God as king. But the Spirit that was upon Saul was short-lived. Why? Because Saul did not seek the Lord with his whole heart. His heart. Now, this is what's interesting to me. His heart was changed, yet Saul still had a choice. He still could exercise his, he was free to exercise his choice to be in tune with the Lord or not in tune with the Lord. He was commanded to wait 7 days in Gilgal and wait for Samuel to come. And we learn in 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 to 11, that he was disobedient and he didn't wait. And he was fearful. There were a number of circumstances that were taking place. The Philistines were getting closer. Some of the people fled, it says in 1 Samuel 13. Some of his own people, they left because they were fearful, and they went over to Moab and Ammon, which is Jordan, across the Jordan River. And Saul became fearful. And so he thought, "I better do this because after all, you know, it's getting, the stress is mounting, and I got to take some action." And so he was disobedient. And as a result, as we studied a couple of weeks ago, Samuel shows up and Saul says, "Oh, look, I did what you told me to do," and he didn't. he had been disobedient. He went ahead and he offered the sacrifices. Samuel was supposed to offer the sacrifices, not Saul. And because of that, God withdrew from Saul because he was disobedient. The Holy Spirit was no longer put upon him and he withdrew. Now, we need to understand that the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is different from the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit's role changed after Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And we see in the book of Acts, with the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit not only coming upon them in cloven tongues, but the Holy Spirit came into them. And so with Jesus' work on the cross, the Holy Spirit takes on a new role that wasn't apparent in the Old Testament. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And you can turn there with me if you'd like, Ephesians 4, verse 30. And it reads as follows, Ephesians 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, the Old Testament believers were looking forward to the cross. They were looking forward to the cross, and like Abraham, who was 2,000 years before Jesus, because he believed God, we read that it was put on his account as righteousness. His account was accredited, and it was as though he was stamped, okay, you're going to receive salvation because you put your confidence in the cross that is coming. And then when the cross came in time and passed by, Abraham's, his account was paid in full by what Jesus did on the cross. And the work of the Holy Spirit from that point on is no longer the same as it was before the cross. So we read in Ephesians 4, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because he lives in you. That's why. The Holy Spirit's in you, don't grieve him. We read in read in 1 Thessalonians 5 that you can quench the Spirit's fire. How? By not seeking the Lord. By not seeking the Lord, not confessing your sin. When you committed a sin, you're to confess that sin, and the Lord is faithful and just and will forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's just the way it works. And so I'm in continual humility. I'm always in a state of humility. So that when I sin, whether it's a sin of commission or omission, something I should have done but I didn't do, omission, or a sin of commission, I did something on purpose, I sinned on purpose. Either one, I confess it to the Lord and I humble myself. And I said, Lord, I know I goofed, I blew that one. But we're going to be that way until we die. We're going to be in a state of perpetual confession because we're sinners, right? Anybody in here not a sinner? I'd like to meet you. We're all sinners. Now I'm made righteous by the work of Jesus on the cross. Ephesians 4:30. I was sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. What is the day of redemption? That's when I get my new body because of what Jesus did on the cross. And I won't grieve the Holy Spirit because he's in me, not upon me. He's like in the Old Testament, he's in me. Now the Holy Spirit would come and do work on different individuals at times, whether they'd be prophets or kings and so on, but the anointing could be removed, just like happened to King Saul. Does that mean King Saul wasn't saved? I don't think that's not what it means. It means his capacity as the anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach or Messiah. Mashiach, Messiah. And Saul was anointed. He was like sort of like the Messiah, but that anointing was taken off of him because he was disobedient and wasn't really seeking the Lord. And as we learned in 1 Samuel chapter 15 2 weeks ago, we learned that his his repentance, so-called repentance, was really feigned repentance. He wasn't really repentant. He was more concerned about his honor and his dignity. Remember, he went to Mount Carmel and he put up a big monument for his name. And then he comes back to Samuel and he says, Samuel, you know, you got to forgive me in front of the people so that I don't lose my honor. You see, he didn't really have true repentance for what he did. And so the Lord removed the Holy Spirit from Saul. In contrast, King David immediately repented when Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin. Remember? Remember when David did what he did he got Bathsheba pregnant. He committed adultery with her while her husband was away fighting in the front lines. Uriah comes back and David tries to manipulate the situation so Uriah would be with Bathsheba, so it appeared that the pregnancy would be from Uriah, but Uriah, being the loyal soldier that he was, he didn't want to have any relationships with his wife. So what did David do? He had him killed. He had him murdered. And Nathan later confronts David about this. And what did David do? He immediately repented because he had a seeking heart. His heart wanted to know God. First Samuel 16, verse 15. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Now, the Holy Spirit is removed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from God comes upon Saul, and now Saul is tormented by this evil spirit that comes upon Saul. Some might immediately jump to the conclusion that Saul deserved the distressing spirit, because after all, he was disobedient. But be very careful about that, because remember Paul? Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, we are told that a messenger was Satan was sent to buffet Paul. And Paul didn't do anything wrong. Paul was in God's grace. Paul loved the Lord. Paul had a seeking heart of anybody. And yet a messenger of Satan, a demon, was sent to buffet Paul. A thorn in his flesh. Why did God send this evil spirit upon Paul? To keep him humble. That's why. So don't draw the conclusion that God was punishing Saul because he was disobedient. That's a wrong conclusion. They call it a non sequitur. So, you know, some of us here in this room have been attacked by Satan and his minions. And if you've been attacked by his minions, if you've been hassled by demons, it isn't because you're a second-class Christian. Okay, don't buy into that. That used to bother me as a young Christian. When I read this, I go, oh, you know, there must be something wrong with me because I'm being harassed by satanic influences, and that's not it at all. It's a lot more complicated than that. The Lord deals with us according to his grace, and we got to understand, whatever God allows in your life, he uses that to work together for your good. Even when you make wrong choices, he will cause those wrong choices to work together for good because he loves you. He cares for you, and he's interested in every little detail in your life. And he's not punishing you. He's not, that isn't what he does. He disciplines us. That's what it says in Hebrews, 12. He disciplines us like a father, a loving father will discipline their child. And so he will discipline you to woo you back to himself. Verse 16, 1 Samuel 16, 16, let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play and bring him to me. Verse 18, then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. That's interesting. this guy just happened to know about the son of Jesse, who happened to be David, who is a skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, a prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. I want you to understand that David was writing psalms as a teenager. He was writing psalms as he was a teenager, a young boy. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." We need to understand something here. He's with the sheep? He was just anointed king. I mean, he was recently anointed king. What's he doing with the sheep? He's doing what the other brothers didn't want to do. He's doing the dirty work as far as they're concerned. He's doing the stuff that... What's he doing there? I thought he was anointed king. You see, instead of seeking to draw attention to himself and riding in a gold chariot and throughout Israel saying, "I'm the next king," David retreats back to taking care of the sheep. He didn't push an agenda. And this is something that is so hard to do, is when you've been given a prophecy or God seems to be developing you in a certain way. It's so difficult not to move out on that and make it happen yourself. He wants us to wait on him, much in the same way David waited on the Lord. He went back to the sheep to take care of the sheep and wait on the Lord. And so what did the Lord do? Saul is having this problem with this evil spirit. And one of the guys goes, "Well, you need music. And, oh, I happen to know some kid out there that plays the harp." And then Saul says, "Well, go get him." Who do you think arranged for this? David didn't rush to King Saul and say, "Here I am. I'm the answer to all your problems. I'll play the harp for you." No, they went to David, and God had arranged that for David to be asked by someone, the King Saul's servant, to bring him back to minister to him. That was God's arrangement. So some of us, maybe even many of us, have a tendency to want to make things happen. And you know something? As your life is quickly passing by, and that prophecy that you were given many years ago, or perhaps this feeling that God is going to do something big in your life, it's not happening. And so, gee, I got to do something to make it happen. But we've got to wait on the Lord. Did you know one of David's Psalms, Psalm 27, verse 14? It's one of my favorite. "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, wait on the Lord." That was written by King David. The last verse of Psalm 27, David concludes the psalm by telling us to wait on the Lord. Some of us are around 80 years old, maybe older, and we're thinking, "Well, I'm past that age." Well, don't forget about Moses. He didn't start his ministry till he was 80. While David was out there in the fields watching the sheep, he probably wrote Psalm 23, one of the psalms that is most memorable by most folks. It's sort of like the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He wrote that probably while he was a teenager. It's one of the most amazing psalms, probably of all the psalms. David also wrote in that same chapter of chapter 27, where he tells us to wait on the Lord, he says, "One thing I have desired." Picture him as a teenager out there with the sheep, and he has his harp. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." King David wrote that. Psalm 27:4. He wrote that probably as a teenager. In fact, most of his, I believe, most of his psalms that were filled with praise and joy and thanksgiving, such as Psalm 27 and Psalm 23, were written when David was out there alone with the sheep, that tedious work, just waiting on the Lord, waiting. You know, David ended up not being king for many, many years. In fact, he was chased by King Saul. We're going to be reading about that. And not only after King Saul, when King Saul died and David had every right now to move into the kingship, he didn't. Because King Saul was made king, Ishbosheth. He was made king for a few years, and David just sort of withdrew once again, and he waited on the Lord. You see, I think that's one thing we could learn from this. Wait on the Lord. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, verse 20, a skin of wine and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. And so now here's little young David, and Jesse sends him on his way. And so David came to Saul, verse 21, and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So what are the odds that David would end up in the presence of the king? Only God could have accomplished this. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, verse 22, please, now, you see, Saul is so impressed with this kid that he sends a note to David's father, Jesse, because he's a young kid. Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Only the Lord could do that. Only the Lord did that. And so it was, verse 23, whenever the spirit from God was that distressing spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. It's interesting when we read, and I'm going to show you this when in my PowerPoint presentation, that in the Psalms there are what are called lament psalms, where there is it's almost depressing. And that's where Saul was depressed. Saul was dealing with depression. And so David wrote his Psalms to tailor them around King Saul's dilemma. And so we will find, when we look at the 74 Psalms that David wrote, the majority of them were lament Psalms, where David would be singing about how hard it is and distressful it is, and how the many problems that you have to deal with. But he would always end up the lament psalm with a praise. I find that interesting. And then later on in David's life, after Saul turned against him, David would be running from Saul and living in the wilderness, apart from the commission that God had called him to. Once again, David waiting upon the Lord and trusting the Lord. Let's stand and think about this. And Father, Lord, we acknowledge you with what we've learned tonight about the life of David and how he was introduced into the ministry in Saul's presence, how you were behind all of that. And we know, Lord, that you were the one that brought this about. And I know tonight, even now, there are many who are wondering where they fit into your plan and what it is that you're doing. And you would have us just wait on you and to trust you and to do what David did and just study your word and immerse ourselves in your word and then wait upon you, because you have that perfect plan for us to complete the work that you want to complete in us until that day that you take us home. And so help us with this, Lord, that we may learn of you, even as David did in those years, that he waited for you to bring to fruition the work that you would have him do. So we thank you, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, the Lord was working in David's life even when he was out with the sheep. David just had a heart after him. That's all that mattered to God. And that's all he expects of us. Paul writes to lead a quiet life. Just lead a quiet life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Lead a quiet life. Just mind your own business and get to know me. And then let me work out the rest for you. In Jesus' name, amen.